Let's get started with prayer, and then we'll dig into Acts 15. Father, thank you so much for this morning, and I thank you for every single woman that is in this room and every single woman that's going to be joining us this morning. Lord, you have a message for us in Acts 15. And so, Father, I pray, would you speak through me clearly? And Lord, would you open my heart as the teacher, open everyone's heart in this room, Lord, that we would clearly understand your message of salvation. And Father, just be with us today. I pray that our discussion would be sweet as well. And Lord, just reveal yourself to us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I thought where we would start this morning is just give a brief overview of where we've been so far in Acts. In fact, we're going to start way back with Acts 1, and the first week I taught in September, I shared that verse as one of the key verses in Acts, and it's when Jesus says to everyone, he says, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses right here in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And we see in Acts so far, all this is being fleshed out. If you remember, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on in power, and we keep seeing the Holy Spirit empowering people as they come to Christ. Philip has preached in Samaria and to the Ethiopian. We see Peter witnessing to Cornelius and God opening up the door of the gospel to all the Gentiles. In Antioch, we heard that the believers first were called Christians. And then Paul and Barnabas at this point in Acts have already been on their first missionary journey. And that journey ended in Antioch, where they gathered the church together and were really just praising God and just, you know, sharing what God had been doing specifically among the Gentiles. God's amazing grace was overflowing and it was contagious. And I don't know how many times we read in the beginning of Acts that, and God added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. So thousands of people are coming to Christ. And then we turn the page to Acts 15, verse 1, and it says, "Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So now the fun begins. John Stott says chapter 15 is the turning point, the centerpiece, the watershed of the book of Acts. And so we're going to talk a little bit this morning about why would he say that? What's so important about this chapter? And in order to do that, and look at everything that's involved, at least in the beginning of chapter 15, just some things that you might have read the chapter and not known the background to a few things. I'm going to hopefully clear up a couple things. So we're going to talk about who's involved here, who are the characters, what was the decision that the council made, and why was that decision so important? Like, why should we care about that decision, you know, roughly 2,000 years later? So first of all, let's meet the characters in the beginning of chapter 15. Luke starts out with these certain people. These certain people are also called Judaizers. They are called the circumcision group or party. They're believing Pharisees. You might see them referred to as any of those terms. But basically, they were Jewish believers in Christ who insisted that before a person could become a true Christian, that they had to keep the law of Moses and they had to become circumcised. And really, they just felt like, you know what, circumcision matters to us because Moses said so, and it was their mark that they were the people of God. Now, they weren't against the Gentiles coming to Christ, but they felt that Gentiles had to fully convert to Judaism before they could become a Christian. So you have the certain people, the Judaizers. The next group was the Gentile believers. And just so you know, a Gentile was anyone who wasn't a Jew. So if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. And God himself had opened up the door for them to be saved. And Peter and Paul and Barnabas had seen many of them come to faith in Christ. And the sign that they knew was that they had received the Holy Spirit. By grace alone, they had been given new life in Christ. There were many witnesses to that. Now, imagine how these Gentile believers must have felt when they were in Antioch and these Judaizers show up and they're telling them like, hey, you know, you need to get circumcised and you need to follow the law of Moses in order to be a real Christian. And I'm sure there was some fear that went through them, especially the males, because circumcision was not a painless procedure. It was usually done without anesthesia. It was a great time to be a girl if you were a believer in Antioch. And so it was just like, it wasn't, they had been given this freedom in Christ, and yet they were putting on all these stipulations that you had to do first in order to become a true believer. They were feeling like second-class citizens. And it reminds me a bit of a movie called Selma that I watched during our snowstorm. And Selma actually took place in Selma, Alabama in, I think it was around 1965, and it was Martin Luther King Jr. had led, I think, about three different marches from Selma, Alabama to Montgomery in order to secure the right to vote for African Americans. And I was digging around in that, and I actually realized that the 15th Amendment gave all U.S. citizens the right to vote regardless of race, color, or previous condition of servitude. The year that that amendment was ratified was 1870. So almost 100 years later, they had been given the right to vote. And yet, especially there were so many southern states that were like, no, in order to vote, you need to pay a poll tax, you need to do a literacy test, you need to do X, Y, Z in order to, you know, really take advantage of the freedom that you were given 100 years ago. In the movie, Oprah Winfrey plays civil rights activist Annie Cooper. And there's this great scene. She is meticulously filling out her voter registration form, and she is just making sure that it is perfect. And she, you know, reluctantly hands it to the guy at the window, who couldn't have been nastier. And he looks at it, he scrutinizes it, she has it all filled out perfectly, so he looks at her and he's like, all right, recite the preamble of the Constitution. Because we could all do that, right? And she looks at him, she takes a deep breath, and she recites it perfectly. Then he looks at her again, and he's like, okay, how many county judges are there in Alabama? And she says, 67. Then he looks at her, he's like, name them. And you can just see her face falls and the tension in that room, because she'd been given the right to vote and yet there were all these preconditions that she couldn't meet. It's the tension that these Gentile believers felt in the face of these Judaizers. Then we have a couple other characters, Paul and Barnabas, who we've gotten to know well in the book of Acts so far. They have stood firm on the truth already in face of a whole bunch of opposition. And Paul, of course, had been a Pharisee. So he was used to all these strict regulations that they had, and yet he had been blown away by the grace of God. Then we have Peter. He's part of this council, and he's also been a key player in the entire first half of Acts. But what's interesting, if you look in Galatians 2, Peter had just recently been in Antioch when all the Judaizers were there that we learn about in the beginning of Acts 15. And Paul writes in Galatians 2, 11 through 13, he says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, Paul's faithful companion, was led astray. So we have Peter, who's a pillar of the early church, who was really wavering on what he believed. And Paul, who was the younger of the two, like, got in his face and had the courage to call him on it. So I'm sure there was a little tension between those two as well. Then we have James. And James stands up. James is different than the James a couple chapters ago, who was one of the apostles who was actually killed for his faith. James at this point is the most, a different James is the most prominent leader in Jerusalem, of the Christians at that time. He is the half-brother of Jesus, although he never believed that Jesus was the Messiah until Jesus came back after he was resurrected and appeared to James. And that's when he finally believed. And Andy Stanley has a great quote when he says that really the conversion of James is probably one of the most significant proofs of the resurrection, because, you know, what would it take for your brother to convince you that he was the Son of God? James was known for his piety and for his devotion. The legend has it that he was called Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees praying that they were calloused and hardened like those of a camel. It was also mentioned in Galatians, in the passage that I just read, that the Judaizers had come from James to Antioch. But Luke, as he goes on in chapter 15, does not confirm that that is true. But they may have claimed that they were from James in order to gain credibility amongst the apostles that were in Antioch, or even to pit Paul and James against each other, because the Judaizers knew that wasn't what Paul believed. So you can feel the tension that must have been surrounding that council when it met in Jerusalem. So what was decided at the council, and more importantly, like, why is that so important for us today? Why should we care about that decision? Well, I think at the end of the council, it's interesting that Peter is the first one that speaks up, and he basically echoes what Paul had gotten in his face about in Acts, and he says, God makes no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, but saves both by grace through faith. And it was all done at God's initiative. And I think here too, Peter reveals an honorable commitment to the truth that he has come to believe rather than hold on to his pride. So I think just what a great leader, what a great believer he modeled to us there. And then I think it's interesting too that really with these comments, he bows out of the book of Acts and we don't hear from him again, in this whole, book from Luke. Then Paul and Barnabas stand up. They talk about all the miraculous signs and wonders that God has been performing amongst the Gentiles. And then lastly, James stands up. It's appropriate that he stands up because he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And James takes everything back to Scripture, back to the Old Testament. And that is where we always have to go with our conclusions, with our decisions. Like, what does the Bible say? How does it measure up with Scripture? And he concluded that it was God's plan all along, that the Gentiles are indeed welcome as they are on the basis of God's grace and faith in Christ alone as their only badge of membership. They did not need to become circumcised. And I love the rest of John Stott's quote in the beginning when I was saying, you know, Acts 15 is a watershed of the book of Acts. He says, the council, in its unanimous decision, liberated the gospel from its Jewish swaddling clothes into being God's message for all humankind. Through faith in Christ alone, Gentiles stand on equal terms with Jews as heirs together, members together, sharers together in his one new community. It was scandalous and it was earth-shattering. There is a great equation that Greg Lafferty, our lead pastor, has used. Molly Henry said she's used this in one of her talks. Luke does not exactly write this in the book of Luke, but I think it explains exactly what the council said. And it basically says that it's faith alone is what leads to our salvation. I think we have to look further back to clarify this. It's like when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that is what the council is saying. So when I have faith up there, I'm simplifying that. I could have wrote it by, you know, by grace through faith, but just faith, but it is God's grace that we even have the faith to believe. And also by the word faith there, this is faith in Jesus Christ. This is not like, I have faith. There's a lot of people that have faith in things. This is faith in Jesus Christ that is saving faith, and that alone. So why do we care? Why is this equation so important to us? Why is this decision that the council made so important to us today? And I suggest it's because we as Christians keep trying to add to our salvation. We keep trying to add, and I think we've done it through the centuries, and we continue to do it now. If you remember back, I grew up Lutheran, so I grew up learning about Martin Luther, or we heard it in high school when we talked about European history. You know, it was like Martin Luther, the whole beginning of the Reformation was Martin Luther pushing that we can't earn our salvation, we can't pay for our salvation, there's no way to do that, like the Roman Catholic Church at that time was suggesting. And I think it's hard for us as Christians to believe sometimes that salvation is a totally free gift. It's like, isn't there something about our human condition that says, well, if it's too good to be true, then it probably isn't. Or there's no free lunch, or there must be some catch somewhere. Or even as I was talking to my 17-year-old daughter, Leah, about what I was talking about today, she said, there's this feeling like, that the more I do for someone, or the more I serve them, the more they're gonna like love me, or the more, you know, accepted by them I'm going to be. And I think as humans, very often that's true, but it's not the same with God. We think it is, but it's like God's economy is so different. We have to remember that while we were still sinners, while there was nothing good about us, Christ died for us. His economy is different. So when I suggest that we keep trying to add works to our salvation, like what kind of works do I mean? So I suggest that a lot of times, yeah, we'll say, yeah, we know we need to believe in Christ, but there's things that we need to do as Christians. And you fill in your own blank. But I think some of the things that we try to do are like, well, I need to go to church every Sunday. Or I need to read my Bible. I need to come to a Bible study. I need to take communion. I need to give 10% of my income. I need to get baptized. And we keep trying to be good Christians so that we will measure up. And we work and we check off our boxes and follow as many rules as we can. Sorry. In order to make God happy with us. And we keep forgetting that grace is grace, because there's nothing we can do to earn it. Nothing. And I think there's also a problem today, as it has been for years and years and years, is that often then too, we try to take faith out of the equation. Don't we? Like, we know it's important for us, but then we look at works and we think, but look at that woman. Like, she is such a good person. Or look at that couple, they have volunteered years and years and years for that nonprofit organization. Or look at that guy in my neighborhood who has donated so much money, you know, that organization in Kennett. And we question, why wouldn't God accept them? Look how good they are. It's very easy to replace grace and faith with good works. If it was all about works, then Christ died for nothing. We have to remember that. Another problem, I think, is that when we think we have to add to works, then we think that God owes us something. We deserve an easier life if we're leading in children's ministry, right? Or if I give 10%, if I tithe my money, then I should be free of financial problems. Or if I bring my kids to church every single Sunday, then God, you owe it to me that they're gonna turn out right. And then we get mad at them, don't we? And I think I fall into that trap too. I gave up I won't say a high paying career as a dietitian, but I could have made more money as a dietitian than I do in ministry. And sometimes I'm like, God, why do we still struggle financially? Like, I tithe. Like, why didn't my kids get great scholarships to college? Like, you know that we could use that. And then I just have to remember, I feel God saying, Carol, you deserve nothing. In fact, your sins, you deserve death. You deserve anything. But I have given you everything in my son, Jesus. I owe you nothing. Remember that. It's a good place for us to be. Faith alone gives us salvation. That alone. So if you remember anything from Acts 15, remember that. That is crucial to us as believers. But then I think, so they sent off this letter. The council sends the letter to the church in Antioch. But then they add on a few prohibitions. And I don't know about you, but you're like, what? Like, what the heck with these? What are they? Why did they include these? And I'll read what it was. So it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. So scholars have debated this list for years. They've wondered, like, why does it never show up in, this same list does not show up in any of the other letters in the New Testament. Paul, if you look at his letters, really it's like any food restrictions tend to be diminished, and yet, you know, sexual immorality, Paul hits really hard on that in his letters. So it's like, what's going on with these prohibitions? And what I've come to understand is that these were sent to the Gentile believers in Antioch to really promote fellowship between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers in Christ. The council is basically saying that now that you're in Christ, we want you to love each other, like love your neighbor, those who are far from Christ and those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Do whatever it takes. And in this case, all these activities mentioned that they were saying abstain from these all had to do with idol worship around the temple. So they're like, stay away from the temples and stay away from anything that has to do with them, because these are really repulsive behaviors for your brothers and sisters in Christ. But I think even more important than the specific prohibitions was the heart behind it. Because you see, faith, it's by grace through faith that we are saved. And when we remember that, when we remember the heart of that, when I remember, God, I am saved, not because of anything I've done, I'm saved because you love me so much. You sent your son to die for me so that I don't have to die for my sins and I have new life in Christ. You've given me the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Because of that, I want to work, not out of obligation, not out of duty, but I want to work because I love you. And I'm so thankful for what you did for me. And I want to glorify you, and I want to love other people as a result. You see, we get our works on the wrong side of that equation. It's because we're saved, because we are so incredibly loved, that we want to love Christ back and love our neighbor. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And this is why Paul had Timothy circumcised. He did not have to be circumcised to get saved. We had just figured that out. You don't need it. But Paul had Timothy circumcised because that would open the door for him being able to witness to Jews, whether they were believers or unbelievers. And Timothy was already a Jew. His mom was a Jew, even though his Gentile had not had him circumcised. So what does this look like in my life, in your life? And I think it means for us, it means relying on the Holy Spirit. God's truth, God's word, does not cover every area of life. There's no list. Okay, if you're going to do this, you know, this is what you should do. It doesn't. But God's word teaches us, as we read his word, we understand who Jesus is. We understand his character. We understand his love for us and others. And his word teaches us to be spirit-led. And then when we're spirit-led, we can answer some of those questions. Should I drink at this cocktail party or not? Should I do the whole turkey presentation thing at Thanksgiving when I have my unbelieving vegetarian father-in-law there? Should I attend the wedding of my gay coworkers? N.T. Wright writes, and I love this quote, "Paul's attitude to controversial questions in his churches tended, where possible, to be not, here is the rule which you are to learn and keep, but instead, here is how to think as men and women in Christ. Give a church a rule and you guide them for a day. Teach a church to think and you guide them for life." And so I close with, what does it mean for us to think as women in Christ? What does it mean? I think it means to think on this. Think about who our God is. He saved us because he loved us, because there's nothing that we could have done to earn that. And then in return, out of thankfulness and love for him, we're gonna love each other. We're gonna give up some of our rights. We're gonna make hard decisions, and we're gonna seek to be spirit-led. And that's all we can do. So let's pray. Let's pray that God would enable us to be filled with his spirit and be led by his spirit as we go on. Father, you are so good, Lord, and we just thank you that your death on the cross and your resurrection and your ascension are enough. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can add to that. You are enough. But Father, I pray that as we understand who we are in Christ, as you fill us with your Holy Spirit, would you teach us to think as women who are in Christ? Would you show us how to love you and to love our neighbor as a result? Lord, you are so good and so worthy of our honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, enjoy your groups.